The psalmist says, "Blessed is the Lord, is the man who has made the Lord his trust." I am so glad my trust isn't in all of the stuff going on around us. Not that we can be frivolous with it, but you know, if you were around a while back, I did a message on the sanctity of life and the sanctity of death. So I'm living in this great land. For me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Should that become our lot, whether by a virus or any other cause? And if you check the statistics, you know that there are many other causes taking many more lives. We have that to look forward to. I think the kids already took off. See you guys. And we are going to pray together as we come this morning to talk about the noble road. Noble road, Acts chapter 17. Lord, we are so grateful that you deserve our glory and that your mighty works give us confidence to trust you. You have set forth a plan for us, for our life and for our forever. And as we look into your word, we recognize that you instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. We do ask you, Lord, to lead us into your word, into the truth, and into our lives in such a way that we bring pleasure to you, we make an impact on the world for the gospel, and we live with joy in our heart because we know the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Please open our eyes afresh to this text and let your Spirit move it into our hearts, minds, and lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, have you ever wanted to be a noble, or maybe in this world, a royal? You know, watching the hoopla over the last number of weeks or months with Prince Harry and Meghan took away any desire I ever had. If you ever thought the Bible was full of rules, you ought to see the manual for these guys. Royals have all kinds of requirements. Thinking about this, it just kind of came to me out of the text. Well, you can, I'll show that to you later. My first thought was, yeah, it would be kind of cool to be a noble. But after the things that you discover, no. And then I thought to myself, well, I'll never be a noble. You know, that's something you're born into, right? And then I thought again, and I said, well, wait a minute, then I am a noble. I have been born into the family of the King of Kings and of the Lord of Lords. May I introduce to you Prince Dale, the son of King James. No. Now, lest you think this is all a little crazy, I'm not so interested that we talk about being a noble in this sense, but our text this morning does teach us that we can be noble people. And so that's what we want to explore for a few minutes. If you've been with us in our journey through the book of Acts, we're midstream Paul's second missionary journey. We have come from Philippi to Thessalonica, and at the end of our last study, the rebellion rose up against the gospel preaching of Paul and Silas in Thessalonica, and they were chased out of town. In the context, we have been looking at a theme that we could describe in a number of ways, but here is one, that determination is essential for fruitful ministry. Life and service for God takes persistence, it takes diligence, it takes determination. And even though the presentation to others of the gospel, as we see with Paul and Silas, may bring a fiery opposition, it also produces a great deal of fruit. In fact, sometimes the fruit is the sweetest when it is squeezed out of the fires of opposition and disagreement. One thing that struck me as I was going through this section, because the part of the journey in Thessalonica, and we'll get to Berea this morning, is short in the text. But there is a whole lot more that we gain from it when we go to the letters, particularly the two that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. So a lot of what we have from Luke here in this narrative of the expansion of the church, Paul underscores and extrapolates for us in writing these letters because he reflects back on the time that he was first with them. And so I want to direct your attention first to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the opening of this letter, verses 3 and 4. He talks about both the fruit and the fire here. Verse 3, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." There is the fruit, faith and love. Evidence, so that other people can see it. Verse 4, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness," there's some more fruit, "and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring," there is the fire. Now his fire is particularly in opposition to the gospel message. But as we think about other fires in our world by way of application, when stuff is happening in our life that squeezes us into places of perseverance and determination, we need to be looking for the fruit that's being produced by God. He's not wasting this. When we go back to chapter 17, we pick it up in verse 10, where due to the opposition that Paul has experienced, he is sent away under the cover of darkness. Verse 10 reads, "The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea." Now, having lived in Berea or near Berea, California, if I get the wrong city this morning, you just do the interpretation, okay? I just have a hard time getting this out. It's easier when I think about Bereans, you know. When I was a kid growing up, my parents were in the Berean Sunday school class. You know, comes from this text, and we'll get into why that might be in a moment. The opposition that he experienced in Thessalonica did not stop him, because opposition doesn't stop the determined. They keep pressing on. That's the second half of verse 10. "And when they arrived in Berea, they went into the Jewish synagogue." Now that's where Paul went first in Thessalonica. You know, you might say to yourself, Paul, aren't you learning anything here? You went to Thessalonica, you went into the synagogue, and life got really crazy. The whole city was turned into an uproar. Maybe another strategy might work better. But Paul has this passion to the Jews first, and also to the Greeks. And what, as was his consistent pattern, he comes to a new place, he heads to the synagogue. What results? Well, thankfully, this text tells us the response in the beginning, at least from those in Berea, were very different than those in Thessalonica. And he emphasizes how they came to learn the word, verse 11. Now, before we dig into this, ask yourself the question, how do I go about learning the Word of God? There's some great suggestions, insights, directives in these next couple of verses to help us consider, how do we go about being this kind of people? So here's verse 11. "Now these Jews," that is the Jews in this synagogue, "were more noble than those in Thessalonica." This is where we come to this noble term. This is Luke's chosen word. We'll talk about its meaning in a minute. "They received the word," that is the word of God or the teaching of the apostles, "with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." Now let's just talk our way through those verses here real quickly. The first thing that we discover is their character related to learning the word, that they were noble. This is a compliment to their inner being, to their character. He was lifting them up in the nature of which they interacted with the teaching that they were being given. And then these following phrases give us the evidence by which Luke and apparently those around him came to the conclusion that they were a more noble group of people. The first has to do with the action that they conducted, which was to receive the word. They brought it in. To receive means to willingly accept something. I offer you a gift, you receive it, you welcome it, you take it unto yourself. And they didn't just take it, but he gives the attitude with which they took it when he says they welcomed it eagerly. This is to accept with an attitude of cheerfulness, a sense of delight or accommodation. You serve me spinach, I will receive it. At least a no thank you bite. If it's raw, I'll receive it. But you invite me to the Madonna Inn for a filet mignon, I've got eagerness. All right? There's a difference in the heart attitude response. Now, maybe you're a no beef person or a no meat person, so you substitute what gets you eager. And I'm sure you can identify rather quickly with the difference between sort of a really and a bring it on, baby. I think sometimes we get so comfortable with the availability of Scripture that when it is brought to us, we tend to treat it like spinach instead of the filet mignon in my illustration. It's just kind of there on the plate, hoping the dog licks it before I get to it. You know, maybe to be just observed or occasionally ignored. Whereas these folks are giving us an example in their approach to the Word of God where they wanted to dig in and to take it and to make it their own. So you create the word picture that works for you. If it's not steak, maybe it's salmon, or maybe it's guacamole, or maybe it's something else. Mac and cheese would do it for my son. And then he talks about their approach to the Word. And he uses the word examining. They examined the Scriptures, the words, which means to consider them in detail and analyze them for an essential meaning. That's a definition right out of the dictionary that defines this Greek word. We go to the doctor. We expect he's going to give us an exam, and we think that he is going to give us a studied conclusion on our condition, at least we hope that he will. Sometimes we realize that all we get is a guess. When we go to the Word of God, are we just guessing at what it means? Do we just take a sort of frivolous, lighthearted, you know, look at it once quickly in passing and then take a stab at what it means? Or are we willing to spend the time and the effort to dig into it deeply, to give it careful investigation? I think part of what Paul is encouraging us here is that God really isn't interested in us guessing at what His Word has to say. He doesn't want us necessarily to be spoon-fed. There clearly are gifts of teaching. He expects that there will be those who teach, not denigrating that. It's elevating the engagement to say, but when you receive, then dig in with your own mind, with your own heart, with your own determination. Don't be superficial with it, be substantive with it. And this takes time and work. It takes effort. It takes discipline to dig into the Word and really examine it carefully. And I think our culture is hampered in this because we live in this instant generation where everybody wants it handed to them quickly. We're in the day of the 20-minute sermon. You know I buck the trends. You know, give me a 20-minute sermon that makes me feel good when I walk out the door. That is the broad, not the only, but a broad attitude of our culture. Whether it's church, whether it's the news, whether it's anything else. People want it quick and they want it to lift them up so they're on a buzz. What we find with these Berean Jews is that they were more concerned in investing their time and effort to discover what actually was being given to them. And I find here a great encouragement to myself, because sometimes it gets tiring digging into the Word, spending extended time, working it through, chewing it over, meditating on it, waiting upon God to open your eyes for understanding. But that's what the psalmist tells us. That's what we suggested out of Psalm 119 to pray. Lord, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things out of your law. And they did it with a specific intention, he tells us, that it is truth-driven. That is, they wanted to assure that they were getting things correctly. Not what Paul would later call ear-tickling people who just want to be tantalized by things or just want to hear what confirms the decisions they've already made about things, but rather to be finding, discovering, and then living what is true. You know, the challenge is that truth disrupts our life. Put yourself in the sandals of these Jews whose life is built around a synagogue, whose life is built around a teaching that did not include the death, burial, and resurrection of one Jesus of Nazareth. It did not tell its people that Messiah had come. But as they're hearing Paul make this description, we assume his teaching was probably not unlike in Thessalonians, where he began with the Old Testament and said, this is what must be true about the Messiah. He must die and be raised again. And by the way, this one Jesus of Nazareth, whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ. And that's going to turn their whole world upside down. Sometimes I find this within my own heart. Like you're reading through the Scripture and you say, Lord, did you really have to say that? That means I've got to adjust. It gets us out of the status quo. How do we know that this truth could be disruptive? Because we get quite a diverse group of responses that Luke records here. In verse 12, he says, many of them believed. That's the encouraging part. With not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. So out of this group who was willing to dig deep and examine the Scriptures came those who felt confirmed in its truth, and they responded to that message about Jesus. Jews and Greeks, we assume that probably at this point these were proselytes or God-fearers who had navigated their way into the synagogue. It doesn't appear he had been there long enough to do a whole lot of outreach to the Greeks that were outside the city. And for some reason, he notes here that among them were these people of high standing. Now, I don't know all the reason why Luke would bother to record that, but I have a thought that what he's saying to us is it included, not exclusively, but it included people who were social influencers. In other words, folks at various levels of society that are going to have an impact on the people around them. There's a second reason why I think he may have noted that, and it's because we often observe that people of means and power have a difficult time with the gospel. In order to embrace the gospel, you have to accept some other things underlying. You have to exchange your pride for humility. You have to stop making life about what you get and turn your life around to be about what you give. Others take priority over self in the gospel. And many who are influencers, who are power brokers, and who get their sense of esteem and goodness and worth in life out of that, find it hard to make the change. Some of them even suggest that the gospel is a poor man's message. They're already so low, they know they can't lift themselves up, so it gives them a crutch. And the gospel is a crutch for the weak. Now, there are a couple of messages embedded in a statement like that. Number one is, they need a crutch and I don't. They can't lift themselves up, but I can. Those happen to be pride phrases. that fly in the face of the gospel truth that every one of us needs a Savior. Well, there are those who responded favorably. But verse 13 tells us there were also rejectors who got back to their agitating ways. When the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they came there too. Now, we said that's about a 40-mile journey, probably on foot, a couple of days, long days of walking, agitating and stirring up the crowd. Same thing they did in Thessalonica, creating a scene. He doesn't tell us here that a mob formed. He doesn't tell us that they drug them before the magistrates as they had previously, but they have come to stir up rebellion against the message. It struck me that when you think about some of the messaging that goes on in our world today, there are people with an anti-gospel message who will travel the country and even the world to show up at events where they can agitate for what they believe and against what they disagree with. And when that includes the implications of the gospel, they are willing to invest their time and their resources and their energy. And I say to myself, how can we who believe the gospel not be willing to invest our time and our resources and our energy to stand up for what we believe, to proclaim the good news of Jesus? Every once in a while, I get somebody who complains about our missions budget, or missions budgets of churches in general, perhaps. Like, no, we've got lost people in our community. We need all our money in our community, or we need to emphasize our community more. We certainly need to reach our community. But one of the reasons that believers invest in sharing the gospel around the globe is this very reason, because there are others who are investing in taking down the gospel around the world. And if those who believe it don't invest in it, then how will those who are being agitated and oppressed ever come to hear and to believe? Well, the agitation apparently began to gain steam because, again, in verse 14 and 15, we find that the brothers there ushered Paul out of town. Now, it tells us that some left behind, but verse 14 says, the brothers then immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. This is Acts 17, 14, 15. We'll put a map up here, and in the circle you can kind of try to see. It's small. Top right corner is where Berea is, and they are bringing him, it's actually top center, and follow the red line. So they're putting him out to sea, taking him around the peninsula there, and they will land in Athens. Those, verse 15, who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. So we have this tension here, this balance between bold proclamation and realizing when it's going to become fruitless and moving on to another place to look for those who are more receptive, yet a concern for those who have believed that are left behind. And in this case, Paul seemed to be the point of the spear that they were after, and leaving Silas and Timothy there was thought to be a prudent decision. So that's our text. That's the believers in Berea. Now let's ask ourselves, what is it that kept these people going? Why did they remain perseverant in the gospel amid this opposition? And so I'm going to take you back to the Thessalonian letters, more to sow seeds than to do any kind of in-depth analysis here, but to give you some ideas to take home and to think about. You'll see if you look down your outline, if you're following, there's eight of them. So we're going to go rather rapidly, but in that not all of them will strike everybody. Here's a smattering of things, at least one of which may resonate with you and encourage or challenge you, I hope, to become one of those who is perseverant and diligent in the spread of the gospel. We'll start with 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the opening verses, and here again, Paul is indicating to us by a later letter what it was that kept them going in the original time frame. Number one, they were secure in God's call. Now, I use the word call here because people often use it this way. Maybe the word appointment would be a better word, because in Scripture, God's call is almost always unto salvation, and our service is His appointment. All right, there are different words that are predominantly used. But when we say here, securing God's call, we're suggesting, and we'll read it together, that that Paul and his team, in this case, realized that God had set them apart to this, and the fact that He had set them apart to it was part of what kept them going when the going got rough. Verse 1, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain, empty, worthless. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have," and here it is, "we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak." If you are not convinced that God has appointed you to a task, if you are not convinced the Great Commission is yours, if you are not convinced that some other ministry or service is yours, then when the going gets tough, it's easy to check out. Here is the principle. When the going gets tough, you've got to remember why you got going in the first place. And what we have here is not something of man. It's not a human strategy. It's not my self-made purpose in life. It is that God set me apart to do this. So as you think about whatever it is that God has set you apart to in addition to salvation, when things get rough, when people don't respond, when people don't show up, when people criticize and critique the ways and means, or whatever else might happen, you just get discouraged or defeated, go back to what got you going in the first place. Number two, they were seeking God's pleasure. Continuing on from verse 4, where we left off, "So we speak not to please man, but to please God, who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ." Very simply, if man's opinion drives you, discouragement will derail you. Because there is plenty in life to discourage. So, if my service is not unto the Lord, I'm going to get tired and I'm going to give up, and we'll get a specific instruction on that later in the list. When people that you have ministered to reject, they historically backslide. They walk away from their faith. They drift away into their self-directed life, and particularly when that those choices take them away from the pursuit of and obedience to God. It's not difficult to have yourself sitting there thinking, why did I put so much into this? Why did I invest so much in this ministry? Why did I put so much into that person? Well, if you only did it because you wanted to put it into them, then you have no reason to give up, to do anything but give up. But if your investment is unto the Lord for the pleasure of the Lord, then that cannot be taken away from you by the response of the people. So you have this encouragement. I go back to myself. I've done this many times over the years and had to say, remind myself, don't let this discourage you. You did it in the first place unto the Lord. It is the Lord's. You have to trust what happens to Him. And you can't carry that load by yourself. Thirdly, they were satisfied with God's justice. Now, this is specifically related to the opposition that they experienced, the pressures that came against them, or what we might today call persecution. What do you do, and how do you stand up when these people are against you? Now, this is a long section. It's a sermon in itself, but we're not doing that. But I do want to read it to you, because these are things that people don't like to hear too much today, and they are things that God has given us to remind us how to stay in the fray when the flap is flying. Verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all of your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also are suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now, oftentimes people say, well, they seem to be getting away with it, and we're taking the heat. How does that work out? Well, keep reading. And that just continues the sentence, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And here is God's statement on the timing. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Now, some want to camp on the side of saying, man, that's a really mean God who pours out his judgment upon those who rebel. And if you want to camp on that text and measure it by human measures, you can get yourself turned into a pretzel. Or you can hear the message that Paul is delivering, which is to say, in the midst of your suffering, understand that God is big enough and he is powerful enough and he has a plan to deal with those who oppose and oppress you. Leave that in his hands. He's going to take care of it. And therefore, you are empowered to press on, and you have this glorious future to look forward to when we will be in the presence of an all-righteous, almighty God, and all of that suffering will be left behind. To be sure, life has injustices. We've all experienced them. But we stay the course in the midst of them by fixing our hope on the one who is perfectly just, and who has told us that at the right time, he will settle the accounts. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Make vengeance yours, you will pay. Oh, there's no chapter and verse for that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we then get a series of statements here, which will take us right to the end. The last, what are there, five left? Number 4, pray for the spread of the gospel. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. I think what Paul is saying here is when we pray for others who are in the fray, it increases our resolve to stand with them and to stay by the stuff and to continue in like fashion. So here is a great prayer. O Lord, in, through, and around us, speed the gospel on its way. Pray that for your family. Pray that for your friends. Pray that for the leaders of our church. Pray that for our church as a whole, that by our faithfulness and trust in the Lord, God would speed the gospel forward. And by the way, the gatherings that we have among other like-minded evangelical churches like we're doing tonight, this is our focus, to pray that God would speed forward the gospel. And if you would care to participate, what better day than a national day of prayer? Number 5, seek God's protection from evils and the evil one. Verse 2, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and he will establish you and guard you against the evil one. When we're in a spiritual battle, when the gospel is being shared and opposed, we know we are in a spiritual battle, and our prayers one for another is that God would strengthen us against those who are the instruments of the evil and against the evil one himself. Number six, maintain focus on God's love and steadfastness. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God, verse 5, and to the steadfastness of Christ. This is merely a reminder of the great commandment that we are called to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You say, yep, I got that one drilled. Well, guess what? You need to be reminded of it. Because every one of us, in the midst of difficulty and stresses and oppositions, we can lose sight that we are about the love of the Father. What we're out there doing that may get us in a place of opposition, speaking up to our family members when we know they may not be terrifically cottoning on to what we have to say. Yet if we feel led of the Spirit, we need to be reminded we do this for the love of God. We do it for His purposes and for His glory. It's a reminder, really, of where our security lies, love and steadfastness. And in times like we're in right now, people are looking for safety, for security, right? You hear it in the things, at least I do. I hear people that are, they feel the ground shaking and they're not quite sure where it's going to stand. Well, if your hope is, your security is that the virus is going to be eradicated, or the governments and agencies are going to make the right decisions, or it's going to be in the stabilization of the economy, or whatever it else it is that surrounds this, you leave yourself in a very unsettled position. All you had to do was watch the stock market for the last 10 days, like a yo-yo. And if that's your security, your head's spinning. All right? Now, it may have something to do with our life and our sustenance. I'm not saying that we don't care. I'm just saying you can't make that the rock on which you stand. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. So shake your fist at God when He takes it away. No. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And ask Him, God, what do You have for me here? What do You want me to learn in the midst of this? How am I supposed to respond as an act of faith, as one who believes in the God of the universe? Number nine, sorry, seven. It's off the page there, number nine. Keep faithful in God's work. I said we would get to this, and it's found in verse 13. Brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. I think the fact that Paul addresses this says to us there is a vulnerability to those who serve Christ to weary out. We get tired. We want to give up. We don't want to keep engaging. I don't think he's telling us there's never a time to change a ministry. There's never a time to take a pause, to be lifted up and encouraged and refill your tank. But I think what he is saying is that the call upon believers is that we would think enough of God that He can sustain and strengthen us, that we would not weary out and give up and quit the fight. That He would keep us strong in the battle. And number eight, standing strong in His presence and peace. That letter to the Thessalonians ends with what we might call a benediction. Now may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times in every way. The Lord be with you all. This could be a banner over our lives, could it not? It certainly would be a good verse to stick on your refrigerator for the next couple of weeks and to remind yourself of this truth. So I want to do for us what I believe Luke was doing for the early church and what Paul was doing when he wrote to the Thessalonians, which if you distill all of this down, he's lifting our eyes off of earth and leading us back to the person of God. Now you can go home and use the outline. You're not going to remember all of the 8 points. I don't expect that. I gave them to you in case you wanted to be noble and spend some time digging on them this week. I want you to walk out the door today lifted up in God. He is our hope. He is our encourager. He is our strength. He is the one that helps us stand in the most difficult spots of our life. Now, what does that exactly mean for you? That's why I am so glad there's a Holy Spirit. Because I can't go around the room and say, to you and to you and to you, this must be the application. I wouldn't even know for the most part. But maybe your need is to be stirred up to be a diligent student of the Word. Maybe it's to invest yourself to be strengthened and re-gear your perseverance in your walk with God and in your witness to the gospel. Maybe you're in a spot where you just need to sit and rest in the presence and the peace of God. You can go through the entire list and ask yourself, Lord, where is it that you want to touch me today? And I believe that He will, because this is His desire, that we would know and live His Word. So Lord, I pray this verse over us this morning. May You, who is our Lord of peace, Yourself personally, give us Your peace at all times and in every way. And may we be fully aware that You are with us. In the meeting to follow, as we walk out the doors into our neighborhood, the challenges we face with our community and our world, Lord, may You be our peace, and may Your presence rest upon us in a way that we recognize it, and we give You the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen.